looking so closely at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and then verses 9 through 11 in two different sections. First, the Lord humbling himself and becoming obedient unto the cross, and then the exaltation of God the Father glorifying his Son to the point that every knee shall bow unto him. In those other verses, we've looked so closely at those verses that you might have forgot that there are other verses in the book of Philippians. So today we're going to begin studying verses 12 through 16, and let me read you those verses, and then we'll look again at the context of how it sits. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we study the passage today, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we'd realize the exhortation that we're given in this passage and have a glimpse of what we're accountable for. And may we understand and take our responsibility seriously. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Since we've been looking at Philippians 2, and especially those two sections that I mentioned a moment ago so closely, I thought to myself as we start looking at verse 12 through 16 that it might be a good time just to kind of step back from the verses and remember the overview that we have of the book of Philippians, that the theme of the book comes out of chapter 1 in verse 10, where it's Paul's prayer that in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ. So we called that the writing of the book of Philippians, the theme of it is to approve things that are excellent. And he writes to exhorts the saints here that they strive together for the faith of the gospel, verse 27. Of chapter 1. "Only let your conversation becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So in writing to the Philippians and to prove things that are excellent and to strive together for the faith of the gospel, the all through the book of Philippians is this encouragement of the work of the ministry. And what was that other phrase that was used? Yeah, verse 5 of chapter 1. "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day and now." That runs between all the lines of the book of Philippians is that they are to keep this up, keep at it until the day of Christ. There's always this expression of the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Philippians, so that the exhortation that he's given is something that not just go and do something, but something to do and to keep doing until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, you just saw that in the verses that we read in verses 12 through 16, and those verses are actually coming out of the context of chapter 2, where in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And in that, he is instructing the saints in working together to have this mind, this love, this esteem for one another, that in verse 5 he calls, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," which led us into those verses about what Jesus Christ was willing to do to become our Savior. And then the exaltation, God the Father exalted Jesus Christ in his obedience. So that the book of Philippians is challenging us in our ministry together, which really makes it a profitable book for 11 o'clock Sunday morning fellowship time of the saints, to realize why it is that we meet together. What are we doing? And it's not just to meet to be edified, but there's a work of the ministry, a fellowship of the gospel that we join in, that we realize what we're a part of as we understand God's word and realize that what we're supposed to be doing until the Lord comes, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So We've looked at that, and as we continue on in chapter 2, you're going to see now that the verses 1 through 11 have to do with that esteeming each other in love, having the one mind of Christ. In verses 12 through 16 is working out your own salvation. So there's a fellowship of the saints, a collective exhortation to the saints, but the saints are made up of individuals. And so the exhortation comes to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and as it goes on to say, for it is God that works in you. And then in verses 17 through 30, there's going to be three examples of working in the ministry. The Apostle Paul, and then but immediately shifts that over to Timothy, and then Epaphroditus, so that the chapter ends with the practical application of three men that are fulfilling the exhortation that's in this chapter. So the section that we're in, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, is working out your own salvation. And there is some key verses in this, in verses 12 through 16, that show the flow of the chapter and the exhortation. And if I could point those out to you, again in verse 12 it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The first thing that should jump into your mind when you read the verse is the verse begins with, "Wherefore." Now, I'm going to come back to that, but then as it goes on, it gets to that point where kind of where our eyes really drop down when you read the verse. What stands out is work out your own salvation, and maybe I'll just say it now so that you don't get confused later on, that to work out your own salvation, you have to have salvation in you before it can be worked out. We're not talking here work for your salvation. That's not even what the verse says. He's talking to people who are saved and looking forward to the coming of Christ and ministering until he comes, and he's telling individuals to take what God has put in you, the salvation of your soul, and work it out in the practical application of life. So work out your own salvation. That's that. As soon as you read that, you realize that is an important part of the passage. When we study that and get into it, I want you to actually kind of break that phrase down in your mind into two parts. First of all, work out. And then your own salvation. Because both of those, you know, we can throw it together in one, but if you think about it in those two parts, you begin to understand some things that'll be beneficial for you. And then the other thing that just stands out is in verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." That day of Christ talks about the time in which we're going to be raptured out, meet the Lord in the air, and stand before Jesus Christ. And so you get the through that passage from the beginning to the end, you get an understanding that there is the judgment seat of Christ that we're all going to face. The wherefore actually goes back to the past in the sense that when you read in verse 12, "Wherefore," what do you mean wherefore? Well, just for the sake of shortness, look at verse 10, Philippians 2:10. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You realize the wherefore is taking you to the fact that in this bowing to Jesus Christ, there is a place that you will bow to Jesus Christ. I will bow to Jesus Christ. And you start understanding that when you bow, there's going to be a time of accountability. The time that it's alluding to is what's referred down in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ is a time in which Jesus Christ comes and takes the believers off the earth, the ambassadors away, while for the reason that he's going to bring his judgment down to this earth. But you and I, when we get raptured out into the heaven, there is an account, we're going to be given an account of ourselves. When we studied about those knees bowing unto Jesus Christ, and we saw that there's things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that it looks like the bowing takes place at three different times. There's certainly three different places. And that if we're raptured out into the heavens, we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, that we will bow our knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord at the judgment seat of Christ that's going to take place in the heavens. That begins a time that's called the day of the Lord. And the purpose of the day of the Lord is that the ultimate conclusion of that day, it's God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, and at that day the Lord alone shall be exalted. The world will acknowledge He is Lord. He's going to come back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then there's even 1,000 years after that, that those who have been in hell, cast into the lake of fire during 1,000 years, put into hell before 1,000 years, the damned of the ages will stand before Jesus Christ at a great white throne judgment and given a place in a lake of fire forever and ever. Now all that, just we're going to bow. And when you realize that every knee shall bow, you take about work out and then your own. See, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you won't be given account of me and I won't be given account of you. We'll be given account of ourselves. Each one will give an account of himself. So as you look at this passage, verses 12 through 16, you immediately realize that the judgment seat of Christ is behind everything that the Apostle Paul is saying here, leading up to his own, that at the judgment seat of Christ, that if they're faithful, that he'll rejoice in that day, that he hadn't run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so you see that running through this passage. So the wherefore points back to those previous verses, but those previous verses point all the way back to the very fact that Jesus Christ has already provided for us salvation, that Jesus Christ came and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The salvation is through Jesus Christ in his work in verses 5 through 8. So wherefore, based on what Jesus Christ has done, what we learned about Jesus Christ, and that we're going to bow to Christ, that's all referring to past and the past work of Christ. When you get to the part about working out your own salvation, now that's the here and now. That's the present and something that ought to be, that our life revolves around right now. And then when the last part of that, till the day of Christ is that future day that we're living in expectation of. It's that day of Christ is a day of reckoning. Not for sin, because sin has been dealt with by Jesus Christ, but a day where we're going to give an account of ourselves to our Savior, and realizing that He is Lord, and will give an account. It's also, as you see in that verse, that Paul says that I might rejoice. It's going to be a day of rejoicing, that's for sure, as we go and meet the Lord, and then the saints are raised, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It is a day of rejoicing, but it's also a day of reckoning, a day of accountability before God. So looking at those words, we break down those verses into what's past, what's present, and what's the future. Now, in verse 12, again, wherefore, based on the fact of what it said, that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're going to give an account of ourselves to the Lord. Now, there's been a passage of Scripture when I keep thinking about, I thought about it back when we were up in verse 10, and I actually looked at it and decided not to share it with you at the time because I don't want people to be confused. But you need to understand that the wherefore, if it's coming out of the fact that our knees are going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord said something in his earthly ministry to the Pharisees, actually, that makes you understand, what is it, if you're going to acknowledge him as Lord, if there's going to be a time of accountability, what do you think you'll be accountable for? Well, go back here to Luke chapter 6. It's not just what you're accountable for, just, I guess, the very expression of calling Jesus Christ Lord. We know he is Lord. We believed on him. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So you know who he is, and you know he's Lord. But this expression out of Luke chapter 6 comes to my mind soon as I see it. It says in verse 46, it says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, you know, if there is going to come a time that you're going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then at such a time you're going to give an account, isn't it obvious what you're going to give an account about? I mean, he wrote us. Now, the Apostle Paul, now this is real important in your Bible study. It's why I hesitated to share it before. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that if any man is spiritual or prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Meaning that the Apostle Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. What was revealed to the Apostle Paul is God's ministry to the Gentiles in this age of grace. Paul said in Ephesians 3, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which I wrote for in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The very expression there is Paul's talking about the age of grace in which we live today was the truth and the doctrine of this age, called the dispensation of grace, was given to him, and when you read his writings, you understand what God said to you. Now that's extremely important, because here in Luke, this is what Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel, and the context of Luke chapter 6, look at like in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And what he's teaching is the nation of Israel, from the land promised to Abraham, the throne promised to David, that Jesus Christ, of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, or actually the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, has come to establish his kingdom on this earth through the nation of Israel. The Beatitudes is the Lord Jesus Christ sitting as king, reigning over his people. And what his purpose for his people were, that is, the people, the nation of Israel. And as you read these Beatitudes, they're both his expectation of them and the law that will be in effect when he comes back and reigns. That's what the Beatitudes are. And so what God writes to the nation of Israel, he dealt with them on a different basis. He said that you're not under the law, you're under grace. Israel was under the law. The word that God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses is law. And there's a covenant of law. And that law required the nation of Israel to do certain things, and that God, because of their faithfulness to it, their obedience to it, they'd be blessed in certain ways. And also under the law, that if they broke his laws, he would curse them. And those, it's all written out, what they would do and what the cursings they could expect. I received a phone call this week from a man who just really down. I mean, he's lost everything in life, from his health to his wife and finances and everything. And he turned around and blamed God for it all. Wow. And you know, there's a sense in which he called me, so there's a sense in which he's not really blaming God. He's trying to figure things out and get answers. One of the things that I had to tell him is that his expectation was wrong in the first place. God didn't promise him health. God didn't promise him finances. And God didn't promise his wife would always stay with him. The wife promised that. Lost his health because of a drug addict. Yeah, no, that was just a fact in my mind. But the point is see, all those things, the preachers are out there saying all those things, those are things that God promised Israel under the law that he would do for them. And they had an expectation that God would do that. They were under the law. Under grace, not only does God not promise all those physical blessings to us, he also don't promise those cursings to us, which you ought to be more thankful for. Amen. The man thought he lost everything. I asked him if he lost his soul. He told me real clearly he was saved. So I says, "You lost your money, you lost some health, you lost your wife." I says, "Would you give all that up for eternal damnation, not to go to hell?" Now, he didn't have to give all that up not to go to hell. That's not what I mean by that. I mean that he's expecting God to give him money, health, and happiness in this life, when what God has provided for him is much greater than all of that. Amen. Because I reminded him, life is but a moment. The sufferings we go through in this life are just a moment, and also that the sufferings of this life work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. But I say all that to you so that I want to point out some other things about Luke chapter 6. See, Luke chapter 6 is God dealing with the nation of Israel under the law, And he says to them, like in verse 35, it says, But love ye your enemies, and do good unto them, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. I should have read this before the offering, right? Give, and it shall be... This is the offering verse that most people read. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. Now see, people want to live under that and think that the little bit they do for God, that he owes them a fortune. But that's Israel under the law. And God says, if you do, then here's what I'll do for you. We're not under the law, and God didn't promise if we do certain things, he's going to bless us. Under grace, God blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ immediately. You know that when you read, if you forgive, then you get forgiven? Paul says that we're to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. You realize that there's two things. I want you to not get confused, because some people go to these passages and they read these passages and they end up teaching what's called lordship salvation. That you don't just believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and received the gift of eternal life. That you have to make Jesus Christ Lord. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now, we're going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but we're going to do it based on the grace of God. And when it says work out your own salvation, that's salvation is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, won't we? And we will, just like that verse 46 said, why call me Lord and do not the things that I say? You think he might ask you that at the judgment seat of Christ? Anyhow, one of the other reasons that I hesitate to read that, that Luke is talking about what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees and concerning the Pharisees. For instance, look at verse 43. Well, it's at verse 43. He says, a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his fruit. For of thorns men do gather figs. For of thorns do not men gather figs. Men do not gather figs. You got it. Nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. Well, that's not where you find figs or grapes in those kind of bushes or trees. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show unto you whom he is like. He is like a man which built his house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the streams beat behemothly upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like unto a man that without a foundation builds a house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat behemothly, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus Christ, dealing with the nation of Israel, there's obedience. And not only is there required obedience, there's going to be a test of their faith someday. We call it the tribulation, in which the tribulation is going to come, and it's going to find out, because the very purpose of the tribulation is to find out within the nation of Israel who really believes that Jesus is the Christ and who doesn't. And that's why those statements about that, and those who will believe that the rock built the foundation on the rock is believing that Jesus is the Christ, they'll endure to the end and make it into the kingdom. That's the message to them. That's not our message to us. We get raptured out before that ever comes. But just like they will give an account and bow their knee at one place or another and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, so will we. And what's interesting is when I looked at these two accounts, do you realize that what God is asking Israel to do about the kindness toward each other and the treatment of each other and the forgiveness of each other and the working for the Lord is the same things that Philippians chapter 2 is talking to us about. It's just the reason for doing them is different. But you know, the Lord has the same expectation out of his people, out of the nation of Israel, as he does out of the believers of the Gentiles, the body of Christ. He has the same expectation. He just has two different motives of working with them to accomplish it. And so the passage, there's a sense in which you look at verse 46, you look at the things that are said and realize, yeah, this is what God would have us to do, but for a different reason. One is because they're under a covenant relationship that God's going to contract with them. And the other is because God has already blessed us and given us by His grace all things in Christ. And that ought to be the motivation. Two different motivations for it. But those two different motivations, you should understand this, because this is key to everything that we're going to be looking at in Philippians. The difference in those two motivations is, one is when you're under the law, you're dealing with children. When you deal with grace, that is a mature motivation. That's adulthood. Come to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And this is just to introduce the difference between the law motivation and grace motivation. It says in Galatians 4, verse 1, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Boy, you know, that'd kind of drive you nuts, wouldn't it, if you were a little kid and young kid, realize, you know, my dad is a multi-billionaire. He owns all this property, owns all these possessions, and they're all going to come to me, and yet I got to do what this servant tells me to do. I got to wear what he wants me to wear. I got to go where he tells me to go. I got to do my homework when he tells me to do the homework. You got all this power you know is yours, but you're really no different than a servant. You got servants telling you what to do. Well, that's true of a child who's an heir. So verse 2, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, now that's a difference between being a son. The adoption of son means you're going to be recognized by the Father as an adult now. And no longer are the tutors and the governors going to tell you what to do. You, as an adult, a grown-up adult now, are going to be responsible for yourself. And you're not going to have anyone tell you what to do. And so when Jesus Christ has come and redeemed us from under the law, that now we are sons. Wherefore, God, ye are sons. Verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore ye are no more servants, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now you need to understand where you are. You're either a child like a Jew under the law, being dictated by the law, or that you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ and God has put His Holy Spirit in you, and it's because of the means of putting His Spirit in you and giving you His Word that now He's going to treat you like an adult son. And now you're not under the tutors and governors. And so God has the same desire when you were a when Israel was a child, or the same desire for you as an adult son, but He's going to deal with you differently. And so that's why the Luke passage isn't the passage of what motivates us today, that we're motivated by grace, but it does point out the fact of what God would give us an account of when we're at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 2. We had a Bible conference, and our speaker stirred us concerning the judgment seat of Christ and said many things that still floating around in my head. We had a men's meeting, and some of the things he was said was brought up, and then others who weren't there could have been there that still challenging some of the ideas that were shared. Oh, I believe, and I, without trying to articulate the things that we might question what we were taught, because the speaker was really good saying one thing and then tying it into a grace motivation, that I'm not sure there was things to disagree or not. That's why I say keep floating around. But one thing, the things that would cause you to question and wonder about how it is and what's going to take place in the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have the opportunity in this passage as we dissect the passage, realizing that from the beginning to the end, there is this running thought of the day of Christ and giving an account at the day of Christ. So we're going to spend some time studying the judgment seat of Christ, not to combat anything, but I think the things that we're going to see are going to help us clarify some things that maybe we were left unsettled in our mind. But all three, I said the word wherefore takes us back to the past, what Christ has accomplished for us, and the fact that he's told us we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or that we're going to bow our knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But work out your own salvation is in the present. But what the phrase that follows that, it says, with fear and trembling. So when I think about the judgment seat of Christ, I do think about fear and trembling. But whether you see that in that verse, certainly by the time you get down to verse 16, where Paul talks about that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, you know that Paul has the time that we're going to stand before the Lord and be present, be in the Lord's presence, and that the people that are going to do the things that Paul said in this passage, that it's going to cause Paul great rejoicing in that day. So that judgment seat of Christ is here and flows through that passage. Notice too, let me read verse 12 again, and I want you to notice how closely that's connected with what Paul already said in chapter 1. It says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Some of the things that I alluded to about this contrast is work out your own, for it is God that worketh in you. The balance of that in the Christian life between I did it, God did it. That's always been a challenge in our minds of how do we know that I did it or God did it? Because what you do really don't count. What God does through you does count. Everything, like we said, every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we studied that, we said what glorifies God the Father is his Son being glorified. His Son's life produced in you is what God the Father is concerned with at the judgment seat of Christ. So he tells you to work out your own salvation. Then he says, for it is God that worketh in you. Where's the balance in that? Well, look back in chapter 1. He says in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, there's that judgment seat of Christ, and there's God working in you, and God from the beginning. When I said work out your own salvation, you can't work it out unless you have it, right? How did you get saved? The work of Jesus Christ. You trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ to be saved, and as soon as you did, God began a good work in you. He began the salvation there, and he's going to bring it to fruition at the judgment seat of Christ. And so you have the same thought in that verse. Look over in verse 10. It says, the Paul's prayer there, that you might prove things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, there's you living for the Lord now, approving things that are excellent, being sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, because you're going to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. So those thoughts that were back here in chapter 1, they're here in chapter 2, and they all are linked together. Now, when it says in verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always, now catch the word, obeyed. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You realize that when he says, as ye have always obeyed, the obedience that he's talking about here, the book of Philippians is written, go back to chapter 2, and he's writing to them and exhorting them about the Christian life. Now he's telling them, as you have always obeyed, my presence, now much more in my absence. Obey what? Obey the word. Paul's word? Let any man acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about obedience here, it's obedience to the word of God, particularly the words of God through Paul to us Gentiles. That's the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. You're not to obey the words that God spoke to the nation of Israel. That's why everyone's trying to keep the Sabbath day today and can't figure out why you don't keep the Sabbath day. They challenge that. That's the one law that they can't figure out whether they ought to do or not. Well, that's the word of God to Israel. That's a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It has nothing to do with you. Now, the other parts of the law, God, through Paul, said the same thing to us about all the other parts of the law. The other 9 moral laws, Paul repeats, because they're still morally right for us to do. They're still God's expectation for us to do or not to do. But he never expects us to keep the Sabbath. He never gave us that through Paul. But anyhow, so you realize that obedience to God's word through Paul is what links God working in you and you working out your own salvation. It's all centered around you understanding what God has said to you, and God is going to be concerned with what you've done with what he said to you in this word, because it's God's word that tells us what it is that God wants done. And when you do what God said that he wants done, that is the means by which God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. How do you know what his will is? You read it in God's word. Then it's a matter, is it your will or his will? You know, your will doesn't always line up with his. But when you put down your will and do his will because he said to do it, that's God working in you. Amen. God's word is the means by which he tells you what needs to be done, what he would have you to do, and as you yield to it, he works in you, and that's going to be the concern at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you know that phrase in verse 12. You think about this. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Well, the Apostle Paul was not only the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was also a powerful man. Because he was an apostle, in his day, he said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He warned the Corinthians, if I come and I have to come in the power of the Lord to show you my authority, look out. So that there's a sense in which you understand when Paul says, you've always obeyed, not in my presence only. Well, if you got a guy all powerful, a guy powerful enough to back up his word with some miraculous signs and wonders, you're going to really listen close, aren't you? A little fear and trembling going to go on there. But now Paul, when he says, much more in my absence, Paul's locked up in jail. He's put away. He's not there. So he says, now much more in my absence. You know what? When we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we begin to realize that what he said to us, our obedience to realize the words of Jesus Christ, are going to be the concern. The other concern that God has is, why do you do what you do when you do it? What counts with God is the choices and the decisions that you make when no one else is around. You know what that is a sign of? That's a sign of maturity. That you're not doing it for eye service. In fact, hold your place here. Come over to Colossians. There's going to be several verses that we'll look on through the weeks about the judgment seat of Christ. Here's one of them. Colossians chapter 3. It says in verse 22, and I back up so you get the flow of this. It says, servants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, one purpose in your heart, fearing God. That's fearing God. You begin to understand, we'll talk about that next week, but you begin, that means put God in his proper place. He's God. And God has said some things. Who cares what man has said? But you're to obey. If you're a servant, you have a master. So employee-employer relationship here. But you're to do it not with eye service because someone's looking at you to please a man, but in singleness fearing the Lord. Verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Now that verse has a couple different teachings to it. You realize what liberty you have in grace? If you're not under the law, you're under grace. Under the law, God told you what to eat, where you had to go, what you had to do at almost all times. He even told you what kind of clothes to wear and what material your clothing had to be made out of. But when you come to grace, God's going to treat you as an adult, and he says, whatsoever you do. You got some decisions to make? Whatsoever you do, Here's maturity in all those liberties that you have. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive. Did I tell you the wrong passage or something? No. Oh, okay, I know they're over there trying to figure out where I'm at. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respecter of persons. You know, that's an amazing passage because it's telling you what Paul's saying over there. As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. When you make decisions to honor the Lord, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. When you make decisions like that, that those are the things that God is looking for, that shows maturity in your life, that shows grace operating in your life, those are the things that God is looking at the judgment seat of Christ. So what you do, the decisions that you make when you're all by yourself, God is looking to see what those decisions are. They mean something to God. When I say that, you know, we're not going to get into it, but because of Philippians, we talked about all the things in heaven, things in earth. There are going to be other beings in heaven other than you. And in the age of grace, one of the things you realize is that the angels, not only is God watching, we teach the angels the manifold wisdom of God. We show how grace operates in the life of a believer. So not only is God watching and concerned, and you'll give an account someday, but Paul, when he told, well, he said, first of all, we're spectacles to the angels. He told the women concerning covering and showing that they're under the authority of their husband and not to reject against that, that he says, do it because of the angels. Why? Angels have seen rebellion. They look down, do they see rebellion in you? And so you have these other verses, so they're looking, and those things count with God. You know what maturity is? Maturity is someone who understands from the study of God's Word what God's will is, what He would have you to do. And so based on that, you know how to make right choices. And a mature person is someone who will make responsible choices, knowing they're accountable. So when we talk about the age of grace being God treating us as mature sons of God, that all three of those things need to be in mind, that you need to know what God's will is, because as now you're not just a child, now you know what God's will is. God's Word tells us His will. And then based on that, you make right choices, and you're responsible for those choices, knowing you're going to be accountable for those choices. Amen. Now, I'll share the next part next week about working out your own salvation. But I thought in what we were just laying this information out, the difference between law and grace, the difference of how God's working in us today, and hopefully you realize that Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So the same passage that tells you don't work for salvation tells you you are God's workmanship, that God is working in you. And there, as we talk about rewards and go to that, I thought about this, and you'd be thinking about it as we continue the study. We have to be careful when we have children of rewarding them. For instance, you do want to reward a child to do good, to encourage good behavior. I often wondered about, you know, paying a child to make their bed. Because why do they make their bed now? For money? Yeah. Now there's a line there, and you figure it out in your home how you do that. But you do take a child and you reward them for doing good so that they can learn that doing good has good consequences. And doing bad has bad consequences. So you take a child and you deal with a child that way, but at the same time you're always careful of what their motivation of the child is. Teaching them that the child is not doing this for the money's sake, but they're doing it because they're learning what adults should learn about making right choices and right motives. Well, when the Bible says that God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, and that you're to work out that salvation, the point is you don't work for salvation. And the Bible doesn't teach you to work for rewards. Because that's a child who thinks that the reason I should do this is so I can get that. Where maturity is, and what the whole theme of Philippians is, to esteem others better than themselves, to have the mind of Christ, is to do it out of love's sake. to be motivated because God wants this done, and I'm a child of God, and I ought to do it because it's right. It's what God wants. It's right. I can choose to make right, responsible decisions. That's what adults are supposed to do. And then I will be given account someday. So that's an understandable thing. But the motivation behind it is not to get something. That's back to law. The motivation is realizing that I need to do it for the right reason, and then I will give an account someday of those things. So the motivation of all this is not in order to get something, but because it's been given to us freely of God, and because His Spirit is within us, we can be mature sons of God who are responsible to make right decisions, and someday we'll give an account of the decisions that we make. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray as we continue through the book of Philippians, and especially in this passage, that we might understand more clearly your expectation, our empowerment, the fact that we can make responsible decisions, right decisions, decisions that honor you, and that we might be faithful in doing so until the day of Christ, so that we also might rejoice in that day. Thank you for the salvation that you've given us in Christ, and pray that if anyone here has never realized the gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord, that they might realize His death, burial, and resurrection was the complete payment of their sins. And we're accepted by you by what Christ has done. And that begins the good work in us when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.